Please do take a seat. And also, please do pick up one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you. And turn with me to page 1208. So today we are reading from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 22. So that's found on 1208 of the church Bibles. So starting at the beginning of chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks so much, Amy, for reading. Let's pray as we begin. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask for your help just now. We pray that our hearts would not be unbelieving hearts, but we pray that our hearts would be soft and willing to humble ourselves and listen to your voice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 18 years ago, I became a Christian at university, and it was brilliant, the best decision of my life. Being brought from death to life and experiencing that joy and freedom for the first time. But I also remember feeling so guilty, both for the things that I had done in the past and for the ways I was messing up in the present as a Christian. I've got to be honest, it did get in the way of my walk with the Lord. And 18 years later, I'm still messing up, whether it's not taming my tongue or whether it's snapping at the children on the way to church. I don't know about you, but it makes me feel guilty. Do you ever feel the same? How do you deal with a guilty conscience? How do you deal with a guilty conscience? I think some people just choose to ignore it, shrug their shoulders and think, oh, well, and just distract themselves with the next thing on Netflix. Others try and make up for it. They do good things, give to charity, treat people nicely and hope the good outweighs the bad. And there are plenty of religions out there, aren't there, like that? How do you deal with a guilty conscience? Well, over the last number of weeks, we have been working our way through the book of Hebrews. And we've seen that the big aim is to encourage Christians to keep going until the end. And we've seen over the last number of chapters that the great resource that the preacher of Hebrews gives his listeners is the throne of grace, where we can approach God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And then last week, chapter 8, verse 1, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne in the majesty of heaven. The risen Lord Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, right now sat down on his throne. And he is there for you to reach out to him in your time of need, in my time of need, and to call upon him when you need help. The throne of grace is the greatest resource for us all to keep pressing on. Because where this section is going is to get us to a new heart. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, later on, there on your handouts, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. But you know what? The big obstacle to drawing near to the throne of grace is a guilty conscience. Because the guilty conscience tells you you're dirty. It keeps you up at night. It keeps you away from serving. It keeps you away from singing praise. It keeps you away from praying to God because he is so holy and I don't feel worthy. How do you deal with a guilty conscience? Well, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says this. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, God wants us to see this morning that because of the work of Christ, we can deal with a guilty conscience and we can confidently draw near to the throne of grace in full assurance all the time. And the way that he does that in this passage this morning is by laying out the old covenant on one side and the new covenant. And side by side, he compares them both. So 2 points this morning. what cannot deal with a guilty conscience and what can. So firstly, what cannot deal with a guilty conscience? So point one, the old covenant cannot deal with it because it does not open the way to God. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Now, it's probably worth a few, spending a couple of seconds just defining terms and reminding ourselves of what they mean. So last week, Tom helpfully defined the covenant as a set of promises given by God. And so the first covenant, the old covenant, was this relationship made between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. And by the earthly place, he means the tabernacle, the place where God symbolically dwelt and where sacrifices were offered. Well, let's listen to the rest of the first half of the passage. And as we listen, have a think about this question. How do we see that the way is not open? The way to God is not open. How do we see that the way to God is not open? So from verse 2. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that was that budded and the tablets of the covenants. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak and now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And here's the punchline, verse 8. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Now, the punchline right at the end cannot make it clear that the old covenant cannot deal with a guilty conscience because the way to God is not open. But the preacher makes the same point as he gives the basic orientation of what Exodus tells us about the tabernacle. So first of all, in the geography. So verse 2, there's a first section. And then verse 3, a second curtain for a second section called the most holy place. So we're seeing separation there, aren't we? And it's saying that the way to God is not open. Then in verse 4, there are three items that remind Israel of their rebellion. So there's the urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and then the stone tablets that had the covenant engraved then from the Ten Commandments. Now, these three items, what do they have in common? Now, we don't have time to go through all of them in details or to look at the Bible verses, the references, but the references are there on the screen. And they're all reminders of stories where in Israel's past, they have rebelled against God. The urn of manna, where the people collected more manna than they needed to on the Sabbath when they'd been told not to. Aaron's staff, where we see Korah and others leading a rebellion against Moses. And finally, the stone tablets, a reminder that they had once broken the covenant by worshipping the golden calf. The urn, the staff, and the tablets are there to remind Israel that they had rebelled against God. The way to God was not open. This reminds me of the children's book, The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross. And is that there's a phrase, because of your sin, you can't go in. It's a reminder that the old covenant cannot deal with a guilty conscience because the way to God is not open. But it's not just the pieces of equipment, but it's the priest's practice as well. Take a look at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the priest, high priest, goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. The most holy place is the place where the presence of God is found. And only the holy priest, one man, is able to enter. It's only once a year to sacrifice blood for his own sins and the sins of the people. Now, I wonder whether you remember a couple of weeks ago when Jono wonderfully acted out the work of the priests. When Jono was explaining what the high priest did, there we go, there's tomato ketchup. He was squirting tomato ketchup all over the place. And it was to represent the importance of blood. It's like blood is needed as a detergent to clean off death and sin and to cleanse the most holy place from the sin of the people. But it's not a permanent solution. It only happened once a year. And you know what? People kept on sinning. And there was another 365 days worth of sin before the next Day of Atonement. Well, the weather has been fantastic, hasn't it, over the last couple of days? And I don't think it's an unfair thing to say that we have never been so up to date with our laundry. The sheets are fresh and the girls' clothes are crisp. It's a fresh, clean slate for us all as a family, I would say. But you know what? Life happens, doesn't it? And no doubt there'll be spaghetti bolognese down a t-shirt this afternoon, and there'll be another pile of washing waiting for us this evening. Just because the washing's being dealt with doesn't mean there won't be any more. Even though this was the best system available, it was limited. It could only do a limited amount of cleansing. And this whole kind of concrete setup, visual setup, just shows that people who've done wrong cannot freely approach God. And in the way that it was not open, the way to God was not open. And these annual bloody sacrifices just confirm a guilty conscience. And they keep doing wrong rather than curing the problem permanently. Now, a friend of mine from a Muslim background said he felt burdened because he knew that when he had done something wrong, but he never knew where he stood with God at particular moments. Even on a good day of fasting and prayer, he would mess up. What happens then? He had absolutely no assurance. How do you deal with a guilty conscience? We've just seen that the old covenant cannot deal with it because the way to God is not open. That was point one. What doesn't help? And then afterwards, he turns to what does help. Point two, Christ can deal with a guilty conscience because he opens the way to God by his blood. So Christ purifies our conscience by this. Let's look at verse 11 together. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Now imagine somebody said to you, do you want to see the World Cup final? Follow me. So we're really excited. We make our way down some stairs, and there's even like a kind of see-through elevator on your right. And there you see it. There's a room downstairs, and there you see it. There's two children from Engage playing table football on the table football table in the basement of St. John's. But instead of bringing you the real thing, my friend brings to him the 3D model. It's silly, right? But in a similar way, more serious way, Jesus doesn't enter the shadow, the copies of the true thing. He enters right into heaven, the real deal, and he sits down. Well, how does he enter? Again, verse 12. Well, he enters once and for all into the holy place, not by means of a blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So Jesus doesn't bring buckets of blood with him, of goats and bulls and calves. He brings his own blood to open the way. But even as he enters in, he opens the way not just for himself, but also for us. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ, Jesus' death on the cross, does the impossible. It washes us from the inside out. Christ can deal with a guilty conscience because he opens the way to God by his blood. I wonder whether you remember those kind of those old fairy liquid adverts, where someone would talk about the kind of supermarket own brands washing up liquids and how many dishes it would take to wash with one bottle. And they'd be all kind of laid out on the table. And the person on the front, she's kind of walking along saying, this is how many dishes you can clean with one bottle of fairy washing up liquid. But look at how much fairy liquid can wash. As she's walking along, you can see that she's kind of walking along and she keeps walking and walking. And there's so many more dishes to be washed by the fairy washing up liquid. Now, these products might look the same, but actually one is way more effective. And once again, it's a bit of a silly example, but here you see that the blood of Christ cleanses you inside and out. How do you deal with a guilty conscience? Well, here is the purifying agent for your soul here this morning. It is the blood that gushes from the side of the Son of God. Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, Jesus opens the way. He goes in himself, but he also does it in a way which opens the way for all of us. Not only does he open the way, but he also inaugurates the new covenant by his blood. Now, verses 15 to 22 are all about blood and death. Verse 15, midway through, since a death has occurred. And I think blood and death are kind of synonymous with one another. Verse 16, death. Verse 17, death. Verse 18, blood. Verse 19, blood. Verse 20, blood. Verse 21, blood. Verse 22, blood and blood and blood. These verses are all about blood and death. And the point is that whenever a covenant is to be established, it requires blood. And you might ask why. So to begin a covenant, blood is required to cleanse things, to clean things away. That's true of the first covenants, the old covenants. Now let's look at verse 18. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people. He took the blood of calves and goats. That's Moses, you know, he's bringing all the blood with him, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. And he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, all the blood. He's splashing on the book and on the people. And he says, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. That's in the first covenant. Moses takes blood at the establishment of the covenant in Exodus 19 to 24. He takes blood to cleanse the people. That's true of the first covenant. But the reason why the preacher tells us about this old covenant, the old covenant, the first covenant, is to tell us all here this morning that that is not your covenant. This is not your covenant. Instead, the covenant that we have is verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See, the new covenant is inaugurated by Christ and his blood, and it's forever. How do you deal with a guilty conscience? Well, it is the blood of Jesus that opens the way. It gives access to the heavenly places, and it inaugurates the new covenant. The new covenant that is not like the old. How do you deal with a guilty conscience? When you hear that voice in your head saying, I know you did this, I saw you do that, and you're going to pray? How can you serve God? You're unclean, you're guilty. How can you call yourself a Christian? You hypocrite. Well, don't give up and run away. Don't say my sin's not that bad anyway, I can make up for it. But instead, what you say is this: yes, I did do that. I sinned and I am guilty. I am a mess. Please, Lord, thank you that your blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, has washed me clean. It has purified my conscience. You know, Martin Luther, the German reformer, he said this: when the devil throws your sins in your face and he declares that you deserve death and hell, you tell them this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. I admit. But what of it? For I know that the one who has suffered and the one who has made satisfaction on my behalf, his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I am also. Christ can deal with a guilty conscience because he opens the way to God by his blood. If you're not a Christian here today, I just want to say you're so welcome here. So great that you're able to join us. But I need to ask frankly, how do you deal with your guilty conscience? Do you run away? Do you make up for it? This passage is telling us that the best solution you have is to come near and to allow the blood of Jesus to cleanse you. If you're a Christian here this morning, let me encourage you. Your conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. It's been poured out for you. And so you can have absolute confidence to draw near to God and find the help in your time of need. If you know Jesus, you have the answer to a guilty conscience, because Christ can deal with a guilty conscience because he opens the way to God by his blood. Let's pray together. How much more would the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Father, we praise you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he willingly and obediently allowed himself to die on the cross. And as the spear was thrust into his side, the blood that gushed out of it, we thank you that that blood, it was an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice to you. And we thank you that that very blood can cleanse our conscience. And we do pray that we would want to draw near in faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.